Good morning. Good to see you here. Before we get into the sermon itself, I believe there's going to be a memorial service for the Pittsburgh atrocity tonight at Chokhmat Halev, a Jewish community center in South Berkeley. If you want more information, I can probably locate it. I'm not sure of the exact time. I assume it's going to be 7, but it may be some other time. So the scriptures I chose today start with Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding to you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." For people who are interested, there's a much longer passage in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy that expands on this theme. Then from Jeremiah, chapter 31, I'm going to condense several verses, 31 through 34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is the covenant which I will make. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. They will know, for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will know no longer." Then switching to the Gospels, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 18. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then also from Gospels, Mark, chapter 2, verse 22. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine will be lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And at this point, the children may leave if they wish. The scripture readings today are probably very familiar to you. They are juxtaposed here to illustrate the tension between tradition and innovation. Even the Bible contains this tension. Some portions of the Bible say, "Do not deviate from the tradition, neither add to it nor remove anything," while other portions of Scripture talk about new things that God has in mind. A particularly interesting new thing is mentioned in that same 31st chapter of Jeremiah in verse 22. It reads, "How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." While this verse appears to be an isolated fragment with little relationship to the surrounding text, and the Hebrew language itself is obscure, it suggests that God plans to enlarge the role of women. Perhaps this would include political power for women. Even if this did not happen in the last presidential election, it did happen during the English Reformation, when two women occupied the English throne for the first time since the Romans conquered England in the first century. These two women were Mary I and Elizabeth I, both daughters of King Henry VIII. Today, I thought we would explore their respective legacies in our exploration of the Reformation as a background to the arrival of Quakers. For both queens, Mary and Elizabeth, the tension between tradition and innovation was a crucial question, both personally for them and for the country which they ruled. In the last segment of our exploration, we discussed the role of Henry VIII in separating England from the Church of Rome. and the pivotal role that privatization of the monastic estates played in the English Reformation. Not only did the privatization of this monastic land commit the English aristocracy to supporting the Reformation, it also uprooted the rural peasant class, driving them off the land and into towns and cities, providing the nucleus of the Industrial Revolution and the rise of capitalism. These economic innovations began under the specific economic and theological conditions that obtained in England and in Holland, and nowhere else in the world. So when I have previously said that we are still living under the Reformation, one thing that I refer to is capitalism as one of the lasting institutions that derived from the English Reformation, as I think will become more evident as we go along. And Quakers actually played a contributing role to the growth of capitalism, particularly in the fields of banking and in the manufacture of armaments, surprising though that may seem, both of which were intrinsic to the growth, to the success of the English in warfare and to the growth of the slave trade in the New World in the 17th century. Hopefully, we will also get to explore the development of capitalism in greater detail. However, today we are still focused on the 16th century prior to these developments. Under Henry VIII, the English Reformation began in 1527 with Henry's attempt to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Catherine's nephew was the Emperor Charles V, on whose power the Pope depended and feared. In the conflict with Lutheran Germany on one hand, and the Muslim Ottoman Empire on the other. Hence, the Pope could not satisfy Henry without offending the Emperor. This led Henry to gradually break ties with Rome and to assume control of the English Church under his personal leadership. This process culminated with the Act of Supremacy in 1534. In which Parliament recognized Henry as the head of the independent Church of England. Henry claimed for himself the extensive holdings of the monastic estates in England, and later he sold the monastic land to private individuals to raise money for his military adventures. In addition to usurping the property of the Catholic Church, Henry reformed the liturgical calendar by eliminating a great number of church holidays. Under the Catholic calendar, nearly 5 months of the year were devoted to Sabbaths, major church festivals such as Christmas and Easter, and days commemorating various saints and angels. As one Protestant commentator said, this produced a work schedule that would please any apprentice in London. After the break with Rome, most of the holidays commemorating saints were eliminated, thus increasing the number of days people were expected to work. Hence, even before a Protestant work ethic existed, the actual patterns of work already shifted in England to favor a greater period of working during the year. Just 2 years after the Act of Supremacy established Henry as the head of the Church of England, the year 1536 unfolded like a Greek tragedy. In early January, his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, died. Henry had sequestered Catherine in a distant castle under a harsh deprivation intended to shorten her life. Upon hearing of Catherine's death, Henry rashly ordered celebrations throughout his realm. However, in the process of celebrating, Henry nearly died. Sporting events were part of the public celebrations in the 16th century, just as they are today. And in his youth, Henry had often excelled at jousting. On this day, in January of 1536, Henry participated in a jousting contest and fell off of his horse. The king lay unconscious for 2 hours and awakened a much diminished man. He lost control of his appetite, and he became morbidly obese over the following years, with a waist circumference of 52 inches, We know this from the armor, the special armor that he had customized for himself. In addition, an infection of his knee drained pus for the remainder of his life, and he was in frequent pain and could barely walk. And his personality became even more contentious and turbulent than it had been before his injury. Upon learning of Henry's fall and near death, his wife Anne Boleyn suffered a miscarriage of a male child. Had the child lived, this might have satisfied Henry's search for a male heir and established Anne in Henry's favor. Instead, the loss of this child ensured her own death. In April, Henry accused Anne Boleyn of adultery. In May, Henry ordered Anne's execution together with five men implicated with her in adultery, including Anne's brother. The very next day after the execution, Henry announced his engagement to his mistress, Jane Seymour, who in turn died a year later in childbirth after producing Henry's only legitimate son, who became Edward VI. Upon the birth of Edward, Henry declared both of his daughters, Elizabeth and Mary, to be illegitimate and excluded them from his succession. This decision was later reversed, but the cloud of illegitimacy hung over Elizabeth permanently through her reign. And Mary must have detested her father's decisions, since she had a strong claim to a legitimate birth. We fast forward now to 1547. Henry died only 9 years after Edward's birth, and Edward VI died 8 years later at the age of 17 from what seems to be tuberculosis. Mary succeeded Edward, but died herself 6 years later after an aborted attempt to restore England to the Catholic fold. While Mary is most commonly remembered for burning Protestants at the stake, the unintended consequence of her cruelty was to drive some of the leading English scholars to seek refuge in Geneva with John Calvin. In Geneva, these English scholars produced the Geneva Bible, which entered England after Mary's death in 1558. It was this Bible that was widely read and disseminated throughout the Elizabethan period, reissued in numerous editions. The Geneva Bible introduced England to a thoroughly Calvinistic reading of the biblical text. Every verse of the scripture had one or several footnotes to explain it in Calvinistic terms. Hence, Mary's lasting legacy was, ironically, the Geneva Bible, which she would have detested. In 1558, Elizabeth was next in line for the English throne, and her ascension was resisted on several fronts. She faced assassination attempts ordered by the Pope on grounds of her illegitimacy. Even so, she reigned 44 years, and the Pope's threats only served to confirm her determination to sever all ties with Rome. In the same year that Elizabeth took the throne of England, Parliament passed the Second Act of Supremacy, which established Elizabeth as the governor of the Church of England, to avoid the embarrassment of having a woman as the head of the church. The act also demanded that all subjects, including Catholics, disavow loyalty to any foreign powers, including the Pope. Initially, Elizabeth did not pursue a witch hunt to root out pockets of Catholic resistance. However, as Catholics repeatedly rebelled against her rule, she became increasingly intolerant. Elizabeth herself had been raised under Catholic influences, and she valued the sense of antiquity that came with the Catholic liturgy and prayer life. Undoubtedly, like all women in Henry's household, Elizabeth had many opportunities to cultivate fervent prayer while living under the tempestuous rule of both her father and her elder half-sister. All of the women under Henry's household had been imprisoned at various times and could have died on a royal whim. Undoubtedly, Elizabeth had great respect for prayer, and she was influential in developing the Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England. This book retained many elements of Catholic influence. A second appeal to Catholic symbolism was the emphasis on her perpetual virginity as a queen. All manners of miracles were attributed to this feature, but as a practical matter, had she married, her husband would have become more influential than she. Not to mention the risks of childbirth in the 16th century. However, the Book of Common Prayer failed to unite England, even though it made many concessions to the Church of Rome. There were repeated revolts by Catholics during the first 30 years of Elizabeth's reign, conducted with approval of the Pope to replace Elizabeth with her cousin, Queen Mary of Scots, a Catholic. These revolts ceased when Elizabeth authorized the execution of Mary, Queen of Scots, in 1587. Ironically, it was Mary's son, James VI of Scotland, who eventually succeeded Elizabeth, becoming James I, King of England, in 1603. He had been raised as a Protestant, yet he and his three descendants in the Stuart dynasty were widely suspected of excessive Catholic sympathies. This would work to their disadvantage, and Charles I would face execution in 1649, and James II would be replaced by William of Orange, a Protestant from Holland, in 1688. Elizabeth is known for a particular religious adage. She said, "There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one faith. All else is a dispute over trifles." You could take this adage in several ways, however. Does it mean complete religious tolerance? Well, clearly not in that era. Does it mean that people should not devote much attention to theology? That would be plausible. English theology was often a matter of expediency. Elizabeth herself was busy primarily with matters of state, but she had her own theological preferences, which shaped the Church of England, and that influence lasts to the present time. She actively resisted the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, and she insisted that it be removed from a church confession written in 1594 by a Calvinist bishop of the Church of England. Her preferences produced a hybrid between the Catholic tradition and the mildest elements of Calvinism, held together with English piety, English patriotism, and English propriety. The Church of England preserved much of the Catholic tradition, going back to the early church councils and the writings of the church fathers. Yet it avoided close analysis of those writings. It affirmed the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but it avoided a detailed explanation. It rejected several late doctrines of the Catholic Church, such as purgatory, and this in turn bypassed the whole issue of indulgences, which had initially started the Reformation under Martin Luther. It clearly rejected the Pope's claim of ultimate authority, but it made no similar claim of its own. It designated a system of daily prayers and scripture readings, borrowed from the monastic tradition, but adapted for lay parishioners. Of the various flavors of Reformation Christianity, the Church of England was closest to the Church of Rome in ritual, theology, and hierarchy. At the same time, the Church of England under Elizabeth was rapidly dividing into a high church with elaborate rituals and devotions based on the Book of Common Prayer, and simultaneously a low church under the dominant influence of John Calvin, operating through the Geneva Bible and a growing number of Calvinist ministers. The low church preferred a spare church service, free of adornment, focused on the sermon as the central attraction. The low church would eventually produce the Puritan movement, and the conflict between the high church and the low church would lead to the English Revolution in the middle of the following century. Many other factions would arise during that revolution, including the Levellers, the Ranters, and the Quakers. All of these groups underscore the constant tension between tradition and innovation, which is apparent even in the Bible itself. Next week, I hope to explore some of the Puritan forerunners who were active during the reign of Elizabeth in the 16th century.